One of the most disgusting blights on the church in the last century has been the rise of the so-called prosperity gospel. The basic idea is this, that God doesn't want you to suffer and he's unlocked health and wealth and happiness for you and you only need to access it by faith. They say that part of Jesus' atoning work on the cross was to overcome poverty and God's got riches ready to hand out to you if only you have enough faith. That God will give you your heart's desire. And one of the how are you supposed to exercise this faith? They suggest you should sow a seed of faith. You should give some money to our ministry and then God will return and bless you based on how much you give. And they use the motif of sowing seed and seed, when it grows up, it creates more seed. And so it's a multiplication effect. If only you'll give a larger sum of money, God will give you an even larger sum back. Now, I shouldn't have to tell you, this is false teaching. This is a false gospel. As with all false teaching, there is a kernel of truth in there that gets manipulated and twisted. But this gospel, so-called, subverts the message of salvation. It preys on desperate people. And it validates fleshly desires that often need to be killed, not fed. There are some famous characters out there who are especially known for doing this. I'm going to drop some names, name names, like Paul did in the Bible with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Some names like Joseph Prince, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, and Benny Hinn. These guys are especially famous for this kind of stuff. And if you have any of their material at home, books, or if you're subscribed to their YouTube channel or newsletters, I would encourage you to unsubscribe and to burn the books. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Get rid of it. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's heavy language. Let him be accursed. Let him be cut off. Let them be anathema. This is serious stuff that we're messing around here when we start twisting God's gospel to mean something that it didn't mean. Now, today we're looking at generosity, but the type of generosity we're looking at is not the one sold by these guys on TV, not the one that sometimes Christians get tarred with the same brush, right, as those charlatans. As we look today at what it means to live gospel-shaped lives with generosity, I wanted to set the story straight and get out of the way up front that we're not talking about the so-called prosperity gospel. We're talking about part of the reason for that is that the passage that we're going to work through in a moment is often leveraged to sell this prosperity gospel. So we're going to spend some time this morning working through this passage about generosity from 2 Corinthians, and then we're going to spend a chunk of time looking at application at the end. Now, I know some of you are visitors, but most of you would know that we aren't in a regular habit of preaching on gospel, on generosity, on money and that kind of thing. In fact, I don't know if I should be proud of this, but I managed to go 9 years of pastoring and a couple more of preaching without ever having to do a sermon dedicated to money. So this is a bit of a first for me, but we do need to talk about it. It is part of God's word. It's part of living a gospel-shaped life. So we do need to talk about it. And so we are going to look at it. And I am acknowledging the awkwardness up front about Aussies don't really like to talk a lot about money anyway, but there's an awkwardness of it, especially given that people who will give generously to God's church will also directly benefit people like myself. So there's a conflict of interest there. Let's use that language. But we're not here to please ourselves. We're not here to try and get our own way ahead. We are here to please God, and so we should see what his word says and follow that, whether or not it comes naturally to us or whether it cuts across our cultural sensitivities. So with that in mind, let's look at our passage in 1 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that we should have cheerful generosity. Cheerful generosity. Let me set up the backstory for the passage that we're looking at. There was a famine in Israel. This is during the early days of the church. Paul has been traveling around and planting churches all over what they called Asia Minor, so Turkey, planting churches in Greece and whatnot. And there's been a famine in Israel. Now, of course, Israel is where the gospel has spread out from. That's where all the Bible stories happen about Jesus and his life and many of the ancient stories in the Old Testament. It all happens out of Israel. And the gospel, God had worked through his people Israel there, and now the gospel was breaking forth across the known world. But there was now a famine in Israel. And so Paul is going around to the churches, these young churches that he's planted, and he's making a collection of money to be able to go and help out the believers, those Christians back in Israel who were suffering. They were in need during the famine. And so Paul was saying, these guys are the guys who basically sent the gospel out to you, and you should, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should support them and supply their need. So Paul had sent a letter ahead to the Corinthian church to basically say, look, guys, you should get together a collection, and you should do it before I arrive, so it's not, it's basically because it's less awkward. If I arrive and start telling you to gather up the money, it looks a bit like I'm fleecing you. So I wanted you to do it willingly and cheerfully ahead of time so that when I arrive, the offering that you have to send to Israel to help with relieving the famine, it's ready to go. Some people had suggested that Paul's request for money had ulterior motives. And so a lot of 2 Corinthians is about Paul setting the record straight about why he has every right to request you to send money and why he has good motives behind it. But in our passage here, Paul is trying to convince the Corinthians how good it is for them to give generously. And he starts by telling them about this law of fruitfulness, the law of fruitfulness. And he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so this is the agrarian principle that God has built into the world, that trees that grow up from the seed will bear fruit, and then there'll be more seeds to plant more trees. Grain grows up and it bears fruit. Animals give birth and they multiply. Humans are told to go into the world to be fruitful and multiply. God has built it into the nature of the world. And Paul's making the case that this applies to spiritual matters as well. If you're not going to give much, if you're not going to be very generous, then you should not expect a bountiful return. Now, in case somebody was to... let me just pause there and say, he's not specifically talking about money. This is where some will run off with this and say, well, you should sow your $10 offering and you'll get $100 a week later. That kind of... I'm overselling it, but that kind of silliness. But this isn't necessarily talking about money. It's talking about a generosity, a principle of generosity. And he's not necessarily talking about a return of generosity, as we will see as the rest of the passage unfolds. There's other gifts, there's other benefits that come as a fruitfulness of generosity. But in case somebody was going to take this and twist it, Paul starts to explain that God is interested in your heart, not in the size of the figure, not in the size of the gift. He says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we might wonder, is God pleased with this, that, or the other? There's several places across the pages of Scripture where it's just very direct. God loves a cheerful giver. If God loves a cheerful giver, that's what God's people should be, cheerful givers who give cheerfully, willingly, not reluctantly, not feeling like it's a grudge. It may be your duty in some sense under God to give back to God, but you don't want it to be a burdensome duty. You want it to be a joyful duty. Much like those who came when we read before about Exodus, when they were setting up the tabernacle, and God said, basically they said, bring in all the your offerings and all your building materials and stuff that we need to build the tabernacle. And the people kept bringing more and more and more. They gave of their own willingness to see the temple tabernacle to be assembled so they could worship God there and for the service of God's, you know, the maintenance of the tabernacle. And over, if you look at the Torah, there's, in many places, there's rules about free will offerings, because they wouldn't just come to God to get atonement or to say thank you. Often they would bring offerings to God just because they wanted to, because they wanted to give to God, to give back to God out of their desire to serve the Lord and to give back as a token of thankfulness and joy and appreciation for what they had given him. We'll notice in this passage that it says that God is generous. God is generous. It says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So he's talking about being a cheerful giver, and he's using the example of God's cheerful giving. God has given you grace. God is able to make his grace abound to you, and so that you have everything you need, so that you have everything, and not just physical things, though there are physical things included, but spiritual things. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And he then goes on to give an example. He pulls a quotation from I can't remember where the quotation comes from. Somebody might have it in there. It's something. He pulls this quotation from one of the Psalms, and it says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And you might think initially, if you don't know this Psalm, it's talking about God. God has distributed freely. He's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And that is true. God does do those things. But this is actually, this psalm is about the righteous person, the righteous man. The righteous man is one who distributes freely. He has given to the poor, and as a corollary, his righteousness endures forever. Remember when we read out of the Psalms, the two halves of a verse, when you'll see it as one of the lines indented, the two halves, or they might be in thirds, they go with one another. They either complement each other, or they say the same thing, or they're in contrast to one another. Here, this is a complement to one another. These things go together. Distributing, the righteous one who distributes freely has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. The righteous man gives generously. The righteous man gives generously. And this is a sign of what God, of God's generosity. And just pausing here for a second, we remember that the most righteous man, the truly righteous man, Jesus, fulfills this, because he comes into the world and he gives freely. He gives of himself. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came giving. He came distributing gifts of, he did give out kind of physical gifts in terms of, he did heal people and he fed them, he turned water into wine, he blessed them in the physical sense, but he also came bringing spiritual gifts. He came bringing the Word of God, the Word of God the Father. He came bringing the message of salvation. He came to die so that he could give salvation by grace to all. And he gives his gifts as the most righteous man. He gives it graciously, not expecting anything in return. We don't come to God and say, hey, if I give you prayers every morning, will you give me a blessing? God, if I come and if I go to church every week, will you take me to heaven when I die? It's not an exchange like that. Salvation from Jesus, this gift that he's distributed freely, comes as through grace, through kindness. It's given. He gives his righteousness to us as well. Jesus the righteous one is the ultimate example of what it looks like to be generous. It's purely of grace. Nothing we can do to add to it or take away from it. Purely given out of his own desire to bless people, to bless his people. And God, Paul goes on to talk about how God gives this righteousness. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You see, God is the one who created the world and created the principle of fruitfulness, you might say. And he is the one who made the seed that grows, that you make the bread out of. And so even though we might we understand the mechanism of how the world works, we understand that the farmer has to grow the grain and then has to harvest it and then it has to be processed and then it has to be go to somebody at a mill who crushes it and turns it into flour and then it has to be mixed, packaged up and sent to the shop. You know, all of these, we know that there's all people involved in all these parts of the process, but at the end, we still understand that it's all from God. It's all a gift from God. God was involved, even if you just recognize the fact that he made the seed to begin with. God was the provider. But we understand that God was the provider in the sense that he sovereignly overlooks a world and the machinations of the world such that people are blessed and they have what they need so that the rain comes when we need it. So God is the ultimate provider of all. And Paul says the one who provides everything to everyone is able to supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He's able to return. He's able to give you everything you need and then more. And using that principle of fruitfulness, if you seek righteousness, then you will be able to receive a harvest of righteousness. In our passage, we see that generosity produces thankfulness. Generosity produces thankfulness. Out of God's generosity, you can be generous to others. God has given you everything that you have. God has given you everything. And if you are in Jesus Christ and following him, God has given you salvation, eternal life in Jesus. He's given you union with Christ. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you no end. You cannot fully comprehend the fullness of what God has given you in Jesus Christ. But out of that generosity, you can be generous to others. And that brings praise to God. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So particularly here in this situation, he's talking to the Corinthians and saying, get the money together before I arrive. He's saying, you will be enriched in every way. God has enriched you, given to you so that you can give to others. And what does that produce? It produces thanksgiving to God. It's a blessing that ends up bringing people to be thankful to God. Because at the end, if everything comes from God, if you're an avenue, a generous avenue to others, then others praise God and thank God because of the way that he has worked through you. God works through his people such that we can say, when we say at a meal, we say grace, thank you God for the food, understanding that it's ultimately come through God, even though it has come through people along the way. God provides for his people, and they give thanks to him, even though he used others to do it. And so generosity helps us to set our eyes on God in thankfulness for what he has done. And Paul continues saying, the ministry of this service, bringing the money, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. He's saying, yes, it's going to meet their physical needs. It's going to give them what they need in terms of food and potentially clothing, that kind of thing. But it's going to overflow in thanksgivings to God. There's a spiritual benefit to this physical thing that you're doing for your brothers and sisters in Israel. And in the last part of our passage, before we get to the application, we are reminded that generosity glorifies God. Generosity glorifies God. And this is in a similar vein to the thankfulness. Because of what they're doing, the generosity leads to something. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others. Do you see here the how? Sometimes we think about generosity and giving, meeting a need, is this kind of thing that's kind of throwaway. It's once and done. It's I've given my gift or I've given my donation and now it's kind of disappears. But Paul here is tracing out an effect. It's not just a once and done thing. This is something that's actually blessing others, coming to that fruitfulness thing. It's being fruitful in the sense that this blessing, this service, leads to people glorifying God. This is a part of the fruitfulness, the way that it grows. Their Corinthian generosity leads others to glorify God, but he also ties it to their confession of faith. This is an outflow of the gospel. They will glorify God because of your submission, because you are following through on what God has called you to do in being generous. And because of your generosity, it leads to people glorifying God. It leads to glory of God. You're following through on being a Christian and serving God in the way that he's called you to serve him leads to others bringing glory to God. That's a beautiful thing. And it's a great reminder to us that our service of Jesus is not just a personal, individual thing. It is individual, but it is collective in the sense that we're not Christians in isolation. We're Christians in a kingdom. We're Christians in church. A gathering. We're Christians in a spiritual family. We are interrelated with one another, and what we do towards one another will help affect other people's ability to glorify God and to serve him. So generosity leads to enabling other people to glorify God. Their overflow of true gospel submission also leads them to pray for you, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. So while they're submitting to God, they're living out their faith that they've confessed in Christ and giving generously, it leads to these people in Israel in this case, praising God, glorifying God, thanking God, and praying for those people who gave the gift. They will long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. They will be so thankful for what God has done through those who are being generous. And Paul ends with that phrase, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. So we've moved through it pretty quickly, but you can see here the picture, the pattern that Paul is putting forward to the Corinthians about what generosity does in the Christian community, what it does for God's people. So let me move towards some points for application, and we'll bring in a few things from other parts of the Bible as we apply it. We were reminded that God has been generous to you. In Jesus Christ, God has been generous to you, and he's given you everything. He's given you your life, your breath, your being. Every time the rain comes, it's ultimately grace from God. God has been generous to you, and in Jesus Christ, you have received by grace, through faith, eternal life. Everything that you have is from him. And so in some sense, we are now freed to give it away because God will supply our need according to his riches and glory. God will supply our need. He's given us what we have. We can be free to give it away. And God loves it when you cheerfully give to others generously. Now, this isn't just a monetary thing, though sometimes it is. But just God loves it when you cheerfully give of yourself, give of your resources, give of what you have to others to serve them, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I've roughly broken down two types of giving that I want to talk about. And this is the kind of the giving of giving to God's people or the church and giving in terms of loving your neighbor, more broadly speaking. There's more to say, but I just thought we'd focus on those two this morning. When you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll see this picture of the tithe show up. The tithe was a 10% portion that people would set aside for God. and specifically to set aside for the Levites who are running the temple complex. When they were in the wilderness, it was with the tabernacle, to run the tabernacle and all that, and to sustain the Levites who had no inheritance in the land. And then later on, they set up the permanent temple, and there was to support the Levites and the priests ministering at the temple, and the Levites who were dotted around the land, who didn't own the land. They had to rely on God's people, the Israelites, the other 11 tribes, supporting them through giving a tithe, a 10% portion of their, you know, their flocks, 10% portion of their harvest, that kind of thing. And so the tithe was to support this system, to support this, and to go towards the worship of God and the teaching of God's word and these kinds of things. Here's an example from Numbers. The Levites I have given a tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. So that was the way that God had set it up in the Old Testament. And as we know, as we move through Jesus into the New Testament, we come into a new covenant. And there's different provisions in the new covenant. And some things just remain the same. And some things are not mandated in the same way that they were. And tithing is one of those things. We don't get a command in the New Testament that says tithing is something that must continue for all Christians. We just get things like what we read before. God loves a cheerful giver. Give out of what you have. God's given to you. Give to others. And so the 10% idea is not a hard and fast rule. But I would say that because of the way that God has shown us how it worked in his old covenant, and he teaches us to be generous today, 10% is a good guide to start with. 10% is a good rule. It's been a standard of old, and throughout the centuries, even after Christ, people have often just deferred to, well, 10%. That's how they did it. In the Old Testament, we'll do it. That's how we'll do it now. And so you may decide in your heart before the Lord to give 10% of what you earn or what you harvest. It's obviously a bit difficult these days in a less agrarian society to take 10% of the lemons off your lemon tree and give them to the service of God. But the point being, 10% is still a good guide. And if you commit to do 10%, I would encourage you to not to play. I've been trying to think about how to say this. Don't play games with committing to something and doing something else. So if you say, Lord, I'm going to give you 10% of all I earn, that means starting with your pre-tax income, all right? Sometimes we forget about it because it often comes out before we see the money. But if you say, God, I'm going to give you 10% cheerfully, this is of something that you're doing out of yourself, you start with the whole and give God the first fruits. This was another principle from the Old Testament of giving God the best. Not saying, I will go through and I'll give to God, I'll pay for this, that, and the other thing, and if I have a little bit left over, then I might think about giving it to God. No, we start with saying we will give out of what God has given us, and we'll give the best, we'll give the first bit, and then we will use the rest. But as I said, tithing is not, it is not required in the new covenant. But it's a good guide. And so you might sit down and go, well, okay, I'm going to commit to give a different number. But you should, before the Lord, seek to give cheerfully out of what he has given you. And I'll make a little kind of cultural application comment. In our present day and age, the government takes a lot of your income, but it doesn't mean that you should be ungenerous with God and God's church. The scandalous amount that others will exact from you is a problem that needs to be taken up with them. We shouldn't deprive others or deprive God from because other people are being burdensome in the amount of money that they will take for us. Ideally, we should give more to God than to the government, but the government of our day oppresses its people with the tax burden, and you'd need to be on a pretty good ticket to be able to give to God more than you give to the government. Nevertheless, you should joyfully give what you can to God, not just the leftovers, but what you joyfully in your heart decide to do. Now, sometimes it's just easier not to think about it, to go, well, I know I should give something, but if I don't think about it, I don't have to consider it. I don't have to weigh it up. But I would encourage you to sit down and decide, to plan it out and to go, this is how much I plan to give towards God, towards the proclamation of the gospel, towards the sustaining of a place of worship so that God's people can come together, to give to mercy ministry and other things like that. And we should consider in terms of what is really necessary. Sometimes we'll write down our list of expenses and we'll go, okay, well, these are all the things that I want to spend money on, and there's nothing left over after that, is there? But instead we should go, well, these are actually the necessary things. These are all luxury items that I don't really need, and so I can give what I would have spent on luxury items to serve God for the furtherance of his gospel, for mercy ministries, that kind of thing. So these are just some principles to think about. So even though the standard of 10% is no longer required, the New Testament still teaches us that there is a principle that those who labour for the Lord should be rewarded by those who are blessed by their labours. That let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. The labourer deserves his wages. So the principle is, for those who are set aside to do the majority of the teaching, those who teach the church well, they should be paid for it. Paul says that, talks about setting aside an amount regularly. Again, this is not a hard and fast rule, but when he was writing to the Corinthians, he says, look, on the first day of every week, Sunday, when you gather, set aside an amount. And so the idea was that each week, as people came in, they would basically be adding a little bit, so that the sum would be enough when Paul got there to collect, and it would be a good amount. But there's a good principle there, isn't there, of giving regularly, giving out of what we have as we have it, not just waiting and leaving it and forgetting about it. Now, in terms of loving our neighbour and giving to the needy, this is an obvious one. There's wisdom in how we do it, obviously, but it is a principle across the scriptures that we should give to the needy. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honours him. Right? It is a good thing to give to those who are needy. And as I said, wisdom comes into it. There are often when it talks about giving to the needy, it talks about loaning. And so we can get off and have a chat about this later, but there's principles around how we wisely give to support other people. Because we know that if somebody has squandered all their money and spent it poorly, giving them a bunch more money is not actually going to help their need, is it? Because their likelihood is they're going to squander it again. And so being generous in that moment might be saying, hey, let me help you meet some of your financial, your bills or those kinds of things, and let me help you get on top of your finances or teach you some financial stuff. Or, you can think about it and think through in that situation. It's going to be different every single time, but be wisely thinking about how your generosity is going to benefit someone and not actually hurt them. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians saying, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. There's an understanding that sometimes you might be the one who's on hard times, but we should give of ourselves and God will fill up the lack sometimes through others. Those who are rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may be able to take hold of that which is truly life. So we who are rich, and ordinarily speaking, almost all Australians are rich, especially in comparison to the rest of the world, we are to be generous and ready to share. And God says, look, there's actually going to be a reward for that, for giving from ourselves. And lastly, as we bring this application, this message to a close, we're reminded that in Galatians, we're told, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So it is good to be generous to everyone, but we know that there's always more need than there is resources. We know that there is always heaps of need out there, but we're taught to prioritize those of your own family. In terms of your income, you should prioritize feeding and clothing your spouse and your kids and or those closest to you, that you have an obligation to them. But as we get out into thinking about the bigger picture, we are to prioritize those who belong to Christ, the household of faith, overall. So we seek to do good to everyone. Everyone you meet, in some sense, is your neighbor. But you have a closer covenantal relationship with those who belong to Jesus. And so you should seek to do good to them, to be generous to them, especially. All right. With that, I think it's clear. Feel free to send through a question if you think it wasn't. With that, let me close with this prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been so generous to us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the inexpressible gift that we have received through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that out of the generosity that you have given to us, both spiritually and physically, you might enable us to be generous to others, both cheerfully generous, as an act of worship and offering to you, and for love of our neighbor. We pray, Lord, that you might, through our generosity, expound glory to yourself, that you might raise up great levels of thankfulness. We pray, Lord, that we might put our money where our mouth is, so to speak, and that our confession of Jesus Christ might be seen through the tangible good works, generosity in good works towards you and towards our brothers and sisters in Christ and towards the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.